Lord, as we dive into your scriptures now, we pray that you would help us to know how much you love us and the love that you have for us, and may we respond to it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, very quickly, before we get to the last 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 verses of Matthew chapter 13, basically, in looking back at this chapter, it's really fascinating to walk through the Gospel of Matthew. I've really learned a lot as we've gone through it slowly and in a systematic fashion. And in looking at chapter 13, to me, leading up to verse 53, I kind of broke the parables down into two segments, at least a simplistic understanding for me and how to see the big picture. And firstly, the parables, much like Jesus' teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, much like the miracles that we've seen him do in chapters 8 through 12, to me, basically, it comes down to you either believe or you don't believe. Not only to the individuals in the setting, the places where Jesus is coming and going, Jerusalem and Capernaum and Galilee, but also as we read this inspired book in 2015, it comes down to the same thing. We either believe or we don't believe. And the belief is basically, as Jesus is teaching in the parables about believing, I believe that he's encouraging a life of faith. For example, the first parable that Wayne taught on, the parable of the sower and the seeds, for example, it falls on four different soils. And that fourth soil is where someone heard the word and received it. And because of that, the fruit in their life was, 60, 100, 40, 60, and 100 fold. And thus, Jesus is teaching these parables to get people's attention, to help them to believe and go all the way with God, believe entirely that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the contrary to that is the idea of unbelief. And once again, going back to the parable of the seeds and the sowers, it's the same thing. Three out of the four grounds upon which the seed fell didn't really return anything. And I don't think Jesus is condemning those individuals. I think he's challenging those people to take a good long look at who Jesus is and what he is in their lives. And I know for myself firsthand, the first time I read that parable was in 1984. I was in Miami, Florida, and first time to the Bible, first everything for me as a Christian, as a growing believer in Jesus. And I remember that parable really challenged me because I didn't want to be the one where I heard the word and then the cares of the world kind of choked the fruit of the word out. I wanted to be that person that was on fire for God and really got the most out of my relationship with Jesus as far as receiving from him and then giving to others. And I think that's the purpose of the parables, is to kind of, I've done miracles, Jesus has done miracles, he's done great teaching, and now he's using a different format by which to get people's attention. You either believe or you don't believe. And then secondly, the other thing is this idea of curiosity or judgment. This is where it's interesting in that, firstly, the curiosity. We saw in a number of occasions where the apostles, after the parable was shared in public, the apostles would come alongside Jesus in private and they would say, "Dude, what did that mean?" You know, they were very, very curious. Dude is an Aramaic term, in case you were confused. Yeah, I studied all week and found that. But the idea here is the apostles, they heard the story, they heard the parable, the teaching, the illustration, but they weren't quite sure. And because of that, they had the courage to engage Jesus and ask him, what does that mean? And that's what he wants to do with all of us. As we read the Bible, sometimes we may not get it, but that doesn't mean we just dismiss it out of hand. That means we dig a little deeper, because God may be trying to show us something a little deeper or a fuller revelation of him. And in the instance of the parables, this is what's taking place, is they're there in order to spur someone's curiosity and have them ask the deeper questions of God. Now, unfortunately, on the backside of that is there's also a warning of judgment in the parables on a number of occasions. The idea, for example, chapter 13, verses 41 and 42, there's really no easy way to slice this. It says in 13:41, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't know how to get around that except to say that if we dismiss God out of hand, if we choose not to believe him, there's nothing left at the end of our physical life but judgment. But God is doing everything in humanity's life in order to get their attention, in order to show them that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, to show them that this word is truth, the entirety of it is truth, and through this we can find freedom from all of the crazy things that are taking place in our world today. I'm following what's going on with ISIS right now, as probably many of you are, and reading all the backstories about what's going on and how they're recruiting people from Western countries to go fight in Syria and northern Iraq. And one just broke my heart this week. I was reading about a young girl in England, of all places, who is English by her ethnicity, and was so beat up and so hurt by the world in which she lived, with her parents and broken family and all of the abuses that she put herself through, and just a young lady who is crying for significance and crying for love. Well, unfortunately, ISIS gets a hold of her and starts to, in a sense, give her what she wants, a place of belonging, even though it's going and picking up a gun and killing people. But she's already left England and she's gone to Iraq and she's fighting for ISIS now. And I bring that up because it just broke my heart that the answer is not killing people. The answer is recognizing that Christ died for her and has such a greater plan and a greater love for her life. And as you look at this, this is what Jesus is trying to do through the scriptures, whether it be in 290 AD or in the current day as we're reading these stories, or in 2015, Jesus is just trying to tell the world that he loves them and he loves them unconditionally, and he died for their sin and resurrected from the dead to give them new life. But there are many who choose to refuse that. And all that's left for them, unfortunately, is judgment. God is a God of grace, but he's also a God of justice. And so as we move into Matthew chapter, the last couple of verses of chapter 13, let's read them and then we'll walk through them. In chapter 13, verse 53, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us?" Can you kind of hear a little bit of an attitude here of, who is he? What do you think he's doing? He's just one of us. "Where then did this man get all these things?" And in verse 57, they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." And because of that, he didn't do many mighty works there because of what? Their unbelief. Yeah, they were looking at Jesus the carpenter. He's our local carpenter. He's the kid that played ball down the street with my sister. They're looking at her with him with such familiarity that they can't see past their biases to see that he is the Messiah, in much the same way that the Pharisees did the same thing. You have two completely different groups of people, the people of the hometown and the people of the synagogue, or the people of the temple in Jerusalem, and both of them cannot see Jesus because of their preconceived biases. And it's the same message, but there's a completely different reaction to the same message. Some receive with gladness, and some, because of their biases or their unbelief, chose not to. Let me give you an example. I'll put a picture up on the screen for you here. What do you see? There's only two answers. What do you see? It's either half full or it's half empty, right? And it depends on how you look at it, in terms of it's the same stimuli or the same picture that we see on the screen here, but some of us look at it as half full and some of us look at it as half empty. Well, it's the same way in the story here. Jesus is performing all of these things out in public, the Sermon on the Mount, this fabulous teaching, and then he's going from place to place healing and casting out demons, and yet there are some who choose not to believe, and there are some who embrace it wholeheartedly and say, "I'm in all the way." I'm not quite sure of the whole story, but there's enough evidence here to show me that this guy is somebody completely different from anything we've ever seen before. So let's take a look at this. And for me, as far as the story here in verses 53 through 58, it is family and Pharisee. As we've walked through the first 13 chapters of Matthew, I think you can kind of put the attitude of the family and the attitude of the Pharisees together. For example, while they're completely different groups, the Pharisees begin to oppose Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, verse 34. Basically, they said, "He casts out demons by whom? The ruler of demons." They were not willing to attribute this unbelievably healing and godly miraculous power to Jehovah through Jesus. They, because of their biases, attributed it to the devil. That's how far they were willing to go to keep the status quo. Now the family, same thing. Interestingly, at the end of chapter 12, if you go back to the end of chapter 12, the family pops up. for the first time. And in chapter 12, verses 46 through 48, while Jesus was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brother stood outside seeking to speak with him. And one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, well, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And what's taking place here as we walk through this, they weren't necessarily trying to join the group, or they weren't all in with Jesus as God or as the Messiah. They were there trying to get a hold of him, trying to compose him and saying, wait a minute, you're bringing way too much attention to yourself and to the family. And in Oklahoma, they'd say, I got to call you down a little bit. I got to knock you down a peg. And so here the family is saying, whoa, slow down, slow down. You're making way too many waves. On the one hand, the Pharisees have their bias. And unfortunately, on the other hand, the family has its bias. Well, let's keep going here. They were witness to the same works and the same words, and yet family and Pharisee draw basically similar conclusions, and it's something that's called reductionism. Reductionism is, and it happens even in 2015, it's happened all the way through the history of humanity, is we try to bring God down to our level. Rather than being curious and rather than letting God's word and letting God's spirit draw us into a fuller revelation with him, what humanity will do is humanity tries to bring God down to our level so that we can control and manipulate, and then we can rationalize our behavior rather than let Jesus be God. And the one thing I love about Jesus, at least in my life, is every time I've tried to put Jesus in the box, he breaks it. He breaks it because he loves me so much, he will not allow me to form a concept of God on my own understanding, because his ways are so much higher than my ways. And even 26, 27 years into my walk with Jesus, there are still times when I want to bring him down to my level, and I have to just let go and say, you know, God, your ways are higher than my ways, and I want to have peace in that. I want to do what I can do in order to be part of the solution, but ultimately the results are going to be yours, and I have to be patient, and I have to be okay with that. Now, the Pharisees, for example, they were legalistic. They had carved out their little religion, and Jesus came and was not about the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, and the Pharisees balked at that because their reduced concept of God, Jesus didn't fit in that box. And then unfortunately with the family, they were so familiar with Jesus as someone in the community that they were not willing to see that he basically was God in the flesh. So it's reductionism, bringing God down to a human level. Now, as far as Western culture, I bring this up because we started our spring semester at Branch College, and I have the privilege and the great pleasure of being able to teach Church History 1 this week. And I just love history, so I'm gonna lay some history on you here. Can you handle that? Going all the way back to Western culture in the 1500s, as the culture was moving out of the Renaissance and moving into what was called the Enlightenment, and Western governments were beginning to be formed, there was a guy by the name of René Descartes. And René Descartes came up with a famous phrase that you might be familiar of in the English. Now, Latin, he said, cogito ergo sum. And now all my Latin students here, you all know what that means, right? No? Okay. It means, in English, it means I think, therefore I am. Yeah. Cogito ergo sum means I think, therefore I am. And it's significant because I don't think Descartes was trying to bring God down to his level, but for the first time, humanity began to think of life in terms of I. Not in terms of God, but in terms of I. And as history progresses in the West, it becomes more and more the self is the center of the universe as opposed to God. And you can see that we're living in the fumes of that today, that idea that humans are basically God, or humans are in control, and God doesn't exist or is remote. And you can see it's just a simple form of reductionism. Another example that a lot of times what happens in our experience as Christians is when we suffer, We try to rationalize our suffering, and we look at God as an either or, where God, you can't allow this suffering to happen. If that happens, I'm trying to live a good Christian life, and all of a sudden suffering comes into my life, and that doesn't necessarily compute. How can a good God allow suffering to happen? And I won't go into a long song and dance about the theology of that, but I found in my life, and just sharing life with others, that when there is suffering, many times in order to rationalize suffering, we bring God down to our level and we kind of blame him for the suffering, when all along he's so much higher than our ways and he has a plan, but this little chapter of our lives sometimes involves suffering. So it's reductionism. It's something that we all have to be very, very careful about, because we're all prone to it as human beings, to bring a supernatural God down to a natural human level, which is exactly, to me, what both family and Pharisee did in this instance. Well, how about barriers to belief? As we look at the story here, you can see a couple of things taking place here. In fact, if you look at verse 54, the family, in response to the teaching and to the miracles, says, "Where did this man get these mighty works?" Instead of asking the question, "Wow, what's going on here? And is this something new?" Again, they're filtering the work of Jesus through their own biases. So the Pharisees did the same thing. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, once again, they recognize that Jesus is casting out demons by the prince of by Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air. And they're still not willing to attribute the mighty works that God is doing through Jesus to God himself. It has to be something else. It can't be God. And then also they disbelieve the messenger as far as barriers to belief. And I mentioned this, the idea that the family, well, he's just the local carpenter. How can this be? I played kickball with him. I played pin the tail on the donkey with him. There's no way that he can be God. I'm way too familiar with him. Instead of thinking, wow, there's something new taking place here. And the Pharisees do the same thing. They just said, he's of the devil. He's of the devil. I remember I went back to my 30-year high school reunion, and this is the days before Facebook, before social media, where I didn't know what everybody had for breakfast this morning all over the world. But I go back to my 30-year high school reunion in Ardmore, Oklahoma, and you roll in and you haven't seen each other for the most part for 30 years. And what's the first question the guys ask me? "So what do you do for a living?" And I said, "I'm a pastor." And they pretty much and large said, "You're a what?" Because I didn't live a pastor type life when I was in high school, nor did I live a Christian life. It was pretty much the complete opposite. And so there was this surprise and in a sense this seeming disbelief, because they knew who I was and they were comfortable with who I was, but they hadn't seen the metamorphosis over the past 25 years, and they were surprised and shocked, and in a sense they were disbelieving. Well, it's kind of tongue in cheek, but it's very similar here, that these individuals, at least in the story here, the family has their bias. They have their little box, and when Jesus goes outside of the box, they try to drag him back in. They choose not to believe that God is doing something new and something different. Now, again, coming back to history, disbelief in the 20th century is I think, something we're very familiar with. On the screen here, there's a Newsweek front page. The front page to the Newsweek in December 17th, 2012. This happened to be Newsweek's last hard copy publication before they went digital. And it was right around Christmas time. I don't know if you can see the boxes very well, but the big question on top on the left-hand side there is, who was Jesus? And this is Newsweek trying to tell us and define to us who Jesus was. And on the right-hand side, keeping in spirit with the times, the right box there says, "Did he have a wife?" And that was one of the premises that they worked upon in this article, saying that Jesus couldn't be God, or the testimony of the Gospels in the New Testament couldn't be accurate because of this, that, or the other thing. And so in a sense, it's disbelief. They're choosing not to believe the Orthodox revelation through Scripture, the revelation through the church over the centuries. They, because of a postmodern thought, things have changed over the last 30 years. And postmodernism, if you're not familiar with it, we're living right in the middle of it right now. And it basically means there are no absolute truths, that your truth is just as relative as my truth. And postmodernism in the last 30 years has made it into scholarship. In fact, I'll give you an example. I was taking a summer class at UCSD several years ago in history, and I remember going in and talking to the professor about my final paper, and we were discussing the topic, and we were discussing the big picture, the theme. And I'll never forget this. He told me, he said, "I don't want you to tell me what happened. I want you to tell me what could have happened." And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting, that rather than go and research and take the facts and draw conclusions from the facts, now we're looking for something that didn't necessarily happen. So what part of truth is that? But that's the postmodern mind. That's the Western mind in which we live right now, that there are no absolute truths anymore. And on top of that, who are the ones that wrote history? This is pretty interesting as well. It was the winners who wrote history, and therefore history is entirely from the winner's perspective. So when it comes to certain events and certain wars and certain worldwide events that we've experienced over the last 250 years, well, it's not necessarily truth that you see in your history books. It's just the truth according to the winners or the ones who wrote it. And that's made its way into liberal theology now, where this can't be trusted because the Orthodox Church basically conspired in order to get what they wanted into the Bible. It's called the proto-Orthodox. And that's what postmodern scholars, liberal scholars, will say, is that this is not true anymore because the winners wrote it. Well, if you go back and do the research, what happened, not what could have happened, you go back and you see all kinds of different pseudo-Christian documents that were written around the time of the New Testament, and they've all been vetted. They've all been examined. They've all been looked at, and they've all been found wanting. I think the most well-known one over the last couple of years is the Gospel of Thomas. And some people say it has as much merit as the Gospel of Matthew. Well, it doesn't. And the reason for that is because it's been vetted. It's been examined. The hood's been popped and the tires have been kicked, and it's found out to be inauthentic. There's places where it doesn't really pass muster. And yet, because winners wrote the history, these have as much truth as this. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. That kind of goes against science and research and examination, but this is the world in which we live. And you're seeing that play itself out in our country today, don't you? It seems as if Christianity is becoming more and more isolated as we go forward, in that it's not a religion or a faith of truth and a faith of love and joy and peace. It's a faith of intolerance, and it's a faith that will not change. And these are the changes, or these are the cultural currents that we're dealing with right now. We all have to be prepared. I'm sure all of you are paying attention to the headlines and the cases in the Supreme Court and the cases in the school systems, and we have to be prepared. But as you realize where it's coming from, then I think, at least for me, that makes me a little bit less scared. When I realize that, okay, it's not necessarily a search for truth, it's a search for feelings, and it's a search for authentication. And that's what the postmodern mind is doing. They just discard truth completely so that everybody really kind of has an equal seat at the table. But you know what? Truth is truth. And the scriptures are truth. They've been vetted. They've been examined. The Quran has never been put under the microscope as far as critical thinking. It is not. In fact, recently there's a book that's finally come out by a lady by the name of Ali Hirsi, and she is speaking publicly and living to tell about it. She's speaking publicly about the Quran needing to have some critical scholarship done on it. Well, you know what? Over the centuries, this book has been criticized and ostracized and vilified, and yet still it stands as God's word, as truth. And so the other gospels, the other stories, the other records from the first century, well, they've all been examined already, and they've been found wanting. But going back to the idea of the glass, it's either half full or it's half empty. The revelation of Jesus, either you choose to believe it or you choose to disbelieve it based upon your preconceptions and your biases. God is in a person's box, and there's no getting out of it whatsoever. And here Jesus is doing everything he can through wonderful teaching, through unbelievable supernatural miracles of setting people free and liberating them from the bondage of illness and demonic possession, and now teaching in such a way to spark or to pique the intellect and the curiosity. He'll ultimately resurrect from the dead to prove that he is who he says he is. And yet still to this day, in that day and in this day, people choose to disbelieve. God has done everything that he can to bring us to himself. He won't force us to believe him. He'll give us every clue necessary in order to help us make a decision. Okay, well, how about some barriers to belief? Ultimately, you can see here the sad triumph of self. And we saw in a couple of sections of scripture in chapter 13 that God, unfortunately, is allowing those that have formed a box to stay in a box. If you look at chapter 13, verses 14 and 15, he quotes Isaiah the prophet and says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed." sounds very, very pessimistic at that point. And yet there's a purpose for Isaiah speaking these things, because he wants people to wake up. Because look at the rest of the verse. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. And Jesus here is speaking in parables, because the other ways of trying to gain people's attention is not working. And so he's trying another approach to help people understand that he is the Messiah and that he is ushering in the kingdom of God. He's kind of trying to shake them a little bit. They're dull and they're sleepy and they're not paying attention. And it's almost like he's trying to shake them with another example of, hey, I'm here and I am a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. And then again, almost the same theme in verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he didn't speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. He's doing everything he can. I'll appeal through teaching, I'll appeal through miracles, I'll appeal through illustrations that you can understand to think about the kingdom of heaven. Ultimately, I will appeal through resurrecting from the dead. And God is plainly declaring who he is in public. And yet there are those who see it as a glass half full and those who see it as a glass half empty. And then finally, the idea of understanding unbelief. There's 12 mentions of the word unbelief in the New Testament. And they fall basically into three categories. There's three lacks, if you will. Firstly, there is a lack of acknowledging Christ, acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. We saw that here in Matthew 13:58, where Jesus couldn't really do a whole lot of works because of their unbelief. And it's basically a rejection. It's a flat out, I do not believe this, and I completely reject it. This story is replicated in Mark chapter 6, and you can see almost word for word in that gospel where the story basically is replicated. There's a lack of acknowledging Christ. Secondly, there's a lack of trust in God's promise. Hebrews 3:12 says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the author of the book of Hebrews is warning those who have come to a faith in Christ, or at least an acknowledgement of Christ, because of persecution, there's a danger of falling back. And the author is doing everything he can to say, be careful about this. Be careful about just walking away from what you know is truth because you're trying to reduce God down to your circumstances. Be very, very careful. And in that instance, it's just a lack of trust. It's a lack of trust in God and his revelation. And then thirdly, there's the story of in Mark 9:24, where the little boy is unable to be healed, and the disciples are doing what they can to try and cast this demon out of this little boy, cast demon out of the little boy. And Jesus comes and heals him, and the dad says, Lord, I believe. And what's the rest of it? Help me with my unbelief. Yeah, and here it's just basically a lack of confidence in God fulfilling his promises. That I think that may be the one where the most of us fall into, is that we're in a process of learning and trusting God, and there's times when he puts situations in our lives that really cause us to either grow and press in and trust God completely, even though our circumstances are out of control, or we just go the other way and we walk away. And here it's just this idea of just a lack of confidence in Christ's power. Well, how about you today, as far as these three categories? Are you a person who has completely rejected Jesus? Well, all that's left for you is judgment. I hate to say it, but that's all that's left. Enjoy this life, because it's not gonna get any better than this. Secondly, the idea of a lack of trust in God's promises. You know, is it a situation of trust or mistrust? Well, God is always faithful to be trustworthy. Just put him to the test. And then thirdly, the idea of confidence. Is there an area of your life today, or areas, where you just don't have confidence that God is able to do what he says in Scripture that he's able to do? Well, the rock is steady and immovable. And the more we find our identity in knowing who God is and knowing how much God loves us and the promises that he has for us, the greater we grow in confidence. Every one of us in this room this morning, I would hope, is in that place where we are moving day by day by day into a place where we are more confident in God, more confident in God and his promises. And like I said, sometimes he'll put situations in your life to force you to grow a little bit quicker. Don't turn away. Don't lack trust or confidence. But just embrace what God has for you, knowing that he is completely in control. He doesn't waste anything, and anything that gets into your life is first filtered through God's love. Lord, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. That's honesty, isn't it? I think we can all say that at one manner or one point in our life, or maybe even today. Lord, I believe. I want to grow. I don't get this, or it's bigger than me. Please just help me to trust you. Help me to hang on and to grow through this. And then finally, this is really fun. We got a couple of verses here and we'll finish with these. Finally, the opposite of unbelief is literally full assurance. Boy, that's two extremes, isn't it? Unbelief or I am all in, I am fully assured. If you will, turn to Hebrews 10. And verse 22 is where the full assurance is in. But I'll tell you what I'll do is let me start in verse 19. And the setting here, again, this is a church that that because most likely because of persecution, they're tempted to walk away from this new faith that they have in their Messiah. And the author is doing everything he can to say, hey, listen, I know the heat's on right now, but he's faithful. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't walked out on you. He doesn't lie. His promises are, he keeps his promises. And so this is what the author is attempting to do to his readers. In chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance. Now, grammatically, that word or that phrase, full assurance, that is the complete opposite in the Greek of the word unbelief. The complete opposite. You know what an antonym is? Synonyms are similar words. Antonyms are complete opposites. And this is a complete opposite. Let us draw near with a heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. Anybody who served in the Navy knows that term. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assemblance of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. And basically what the author here is trying to say is he's just basically saying this is the opposite. What I'm asking you to do is the complete opposite of unbelief, of a lack of confidence or a lack of trust, or even in some occasions of rejecting God. He's trying to say to his readers, let us draw near with a heart, a full assurance, knowing that God is faithful, that he is our high priest, that he has shed his blood for us, and it is sufficient, that he has risen from the dead, that he gives us the ability to hold fast to our faith without wavering. That's how confident he is in us, and that's how confident that we can be in him, a full assurance. And then finally, as far as the opposite of unbelief or the vestiges of unbelief, the last two things that you see in Matthew 13 is it's not neutral because the family was scandalized. They were offended because of what Jesus was doing as God and not as carpenter. And then also it limits God because Jesus wasn't able to do any mighty works there. The scriptures tells us because of his unbelief. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can see Paul basically echoing the same sentiment here, this idea that those who reduce God down to their level are just not going to get it, to the point of spurning it and spurning those who follow the message of the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Paul says, for the message of the cross is foolishness. Foolishness to the Pharisee, foolishness to the family, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those that reduce God down to their level, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolishness or foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And that verse is as alive then or today in 2015 as it was then. The idea that the message of the cross and the message of the gospel is foolishness to many people in our culture today. And foolishness to the point of not being apathetic, but foolishness to the point now of starting to be antithetic toward it and starting to put limitations or restrictions or to attack the Christian church. Some of these things are starting to take place in our culture now. So these words that we're reading are as relevant today as when they were written. Verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he finishes and says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The healing and the teaching, the miracles that Jesus did in the face of the Pharisees was so much stronger, though it looked like demonic activity, it was so much stronger and so much more pervasive than their little box, their reduced box of God and their preconceptions. Same thing with the family. The family had the idea drawn up that this can't be anything more than just a carpenter because we live with them all our lives. And here, in similar fashion, the teaching, unfortunately, the lack of mighty miracles in this story, but the teaching and the presence of God was so much more pervasive than the limitations that humans placed upon him. And in this day and age in which we live, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. The message of the cross is foolishness to many in Western culture, but it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And then Paul says he doesn't discriminate to the Jew and also to the Greek. In other words, whosoever will may come. And thus, as we look at the story for all of us, there's two examples here. One is you may be here today and you may completely reject God and the message of the cross because of your preconceived notions or your ideas. Well, here God is still reaching out to you today, this morning, to let you know that he loves you and that he's paid a price for your sins and risen from the dead. And there are those of us this morning here that are still growing. In some cases, we're struggling with our relationship with God as far as completely accepting the supernatural revelation of Jesus and the scriptures and the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep going. Keep going. Keep being honest with God. Keep searching. Keep spending time in the Word and spending time in prayer, because we don't judge a book on one chapter, and we don't judge our lives on one situation that we find ourselves in or one period of life in which we find ourselves. God is totally faithful, and he keeps his promises only all the time. Amen? All right, well, let's pray, and then the worship team's going to come out, and we'll worship for a little bit. And then if you need prayer, after they're done upon the conclusion, then some of the leaders and pastors will be up here, and if you'd like some prayer, we would love to pray with you this morning. Lord, as we respond to this message now, or your word in worship, thank you so much that you're reaching out to us. You reach out to us in so many ways. We are sheep. We're stubborn. We're stiff-necked. We're prone to our own ways and our own devices, and yet you're the good shepherd. And the good shepherd seeks and saves the lost, of whom we all are this morning. Some of us are back in the fold, and some of us may still be on the other side of the fence. But thank you, Lord, that you're a God. Jesus, you are a God that is constantly searching and constantly doing what you can to reveal yourself. May we respond to that revelation, that loving revelation this morning, God, that if it's for the first time, it's just recognizing that Christ died for your sins. He was buried on the third day. He rose again from the dead. And without that payment and that freedom from sin, you'll never get out from underneath it, and you will be judged upon the conclusion of your life. And here, that free offer to be freed from the guilt of sin, the power of sin and the fear of death is for you today, just simply by professing that Jesus Christ is God. And then for us this morning, Lord, that are still moving in our relationship with you, if there's areas where we lack confidence, give us that ability to have a full assurance of faith, not wavering, God, but just trusting that you are who you say you are and that you are a rewarder of those that diligently seek you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship.